Christians might be unique in that we're in a sense taught to think about things that have eternal significance, but we're taught to think about those things basically every day. Most people might kind of go through the day today without ever thinking about eternity, and yet Christians are taught about thinking about eternity every single day, and that we should be attaching everything we do, we should be attaching some kind of eternal significance to what we do and what we say and who we talk with and how we act. And one of the best ways I know how to think spiritually, in a sense, is to start my day thinking about the cross and to think about the sacrifice. And especially this season is a time after just coming off Easter and celebrating communion and having that as a church together. Focusing on the cross is one of those things that just gets us out of the mundane, out of the day-to-day life, out of the struggles of our day, and teaches us to focus on, man, what really is important, and how should I be thinking today? That's a good song. It really ties into some of the thoughts tonight as well. So would you stand, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians now, 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll read the first 13 verses, really just focus on a couple of them, but 1 Thessalonians 5. A book about end times and about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and so much, I guess you could say, futuristic emphasis in this. And in many ways, studying about trying to honor the pastor, I found that in studying, it was not so much the verses we think of that are about the pastor, they're more about the church and the people and what will help them and what will help the church. And a pastor is just one of the tools that God uses to build his church, and yet he's not the only tool. And both parties, the members and the pastor, have responsibilities. But let's kind of keep this in context. So 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll start all the way up at verse number 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord there is referring to the whole end times return of Jesus Christ. And so it comes quickly as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. Again, that's referring to just the mundane, everyday people who are just going through life. It's like they're asleep, but he says, no, it shouldn't be us. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So a lot of end times stuff, and the emphasis of the day of the Lord and the wrath of God to come, and a lot of the book leading up to this point has been about that. But verse 11, it says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Okay, so I'm supposed to comfort myself in thinking about end times, thinking about the return of Christ. He says, and we beseech you, brethren, verse 12, the first thing he says, the way this should affect our lives, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, and so on. Several more spiritual disciplines that we're to have in light of Jesus coming, the way we are to live. And yet it's interesting that he starts with reflecting on, thinking about, and esteeming very highly and loved, the leader of the local body. And so let's talk about that tonight as we get into this. Our Father, we're thankful for the word and thankful for its emphasis in our lives. I pray that we as Christians continually are Bible believers, not Bible correctors, and not Bible believe it by name only, but that we're seeking to live it and we're seeking to obey it day by day. And so help us in that. That's the discipline part of the Christian life that's much more difficult than just saying it on Sundays. But help us to live it, we ask. And we pray these things tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. In my Bible reading, I'm going through some of the Old Testament and in the Pentateuch right now. And I'm always fascinated by Moses, the character Moses. I just can't get over how patient he is with God's people. And how many times his evident care, even when they turn on him, I can't understand how he can have that amount of mercy. And my personality type or my carnality, I don't know. I'd want him to be zapped. But over and over, he stands in between God and his people, and he prays for his people. And Numbers 11 is an example when they're moving out of Sinai and getting the law, and they're off to a rocky start, and they're saying, we're just sick of this manna. We're just sick of this daily, miraculous provision of God. We're sick of it. We want some quail. We want some flesh to eat. How dare we live off of this life-sustaining bread that miraculously appears every day at our feet? How dare we have to do this? We want some meat. And Moses heard the people weep through the tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly kindled, and Moses was also displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, God, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? And he said, have I conceived all this people? I mean, I have some offspring, but man, I don't have 2 million kids. These aren't even my kids, God. Have I conceived all these people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say to me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth a sucking child? I don't want to baby these kids anymore. They're not my own children. Why do I have to put up with them? When should I give flesh to all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear it. And you know the story. God punishes them, sends a massive flock of quail that's waist high all around the camp everywhere. There's so much around them. And he says, I'll give you so much quail that he says it comes out their noses. They eat so much flesh that it comes out their noses. And then all the quail die. And all the quail that they thought they wanted turn to just these rubbish heaps. I mean, it describes that they threw them upon heaps. And can you imagine piles of rotting dead flesh, rotting dead quail, and the stench that would come from that? And God said, I'll give you what you want. And Moses, though, has to put up with these people. In the very next chapter, Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister, turning against him, and God is angry with them and strikes Miriam with leprosy. And Aaron is pleading for his life, saying, Moses, ask God to change this. And he does. Moses gets down on his knees and asks God to take it from her. The next chapter, they spy out the land of Canaan, and Caleb and Joshua come back excited, and the ten other spies say, no, there's giants in the land, and we'll never be able to take it. And Moses says, no, this is God's land that he promised to us. Why would you do that? And the further away they get, they murmur against God. They come to the stage where they're almost threatening, like, mutiny, right? Chapter 14, they're saying, we're just going to go back to Egypt. Forget this wilderness stuff. We're out of here. And they got to the place where they wanted to stone Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua. They wanted to kill him. And the Lord said to Moses, how long? How long are they going to provoke me? He says, I'll smite them. Excuse me. I'll smite them with pestilence and disinherit them. And I'll make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses says, maybe that sounds good. I don't know what he thought about it, but he gets down on his knees and says, God, what are the Egyptians going to say? You led them out there to kill them. What the, for your name's sake, God, please don't do that. And Moses, pleading on behalf of the people that wanted to stone him. What a leader. What a caring man. Moses, who loved the people. Later on, Korah tries to lead a full rebellion, and thousands of people are dying. And again, Moses intervenes, and Israel complains at another point, and God sends fiery serpents, and God instructs Moses, stand in between for the people and build this serpent of brass and lift it up, and anybody who looks on it will live. And Moses obeys. He could have just let him die. I'm sick of these people. I don't care about the serpents anymore. I don't care if they all die. I'm done with them. He could have done that. And yet again, he intervenes over and over and over. I love that he said that. I'm not their dad. I shouldn't have to mess with these people anymore. Why do I have to carry around these and baby these kids, nurse these little kids like they're little babies? I don't need this in my life. Every time God gave him a task, he was obedient. Here's the key, I think, about Moses. He never let the burden of the people remove his burden for the people. The people burdened him daily with all kinds of problems, but he never let the burden of the people remove his burden for the people. His heart for the people was always bigger than the problems they would bring to his life. And he was a God-called servant leader. And he was following God's example and following God's leading. And he said, this is what God has called me to do. And despite the difficulties, I'm going to press on. Now, Moses, in all the Old Testament example, Paul says the Old Testament is written for our example. I think Moses would have quit if God hadn't called him. I think Moses would have got to the point where he said, you know, forget it, God. Yeah, go ahead and kill him. But I think what he shows us is that we're to give our all to what God has called us to with all our might. Now, Moses was not a pastor, but he was a God-called leader. Now, a pastor, again, is a God-called position. Now, we can take that so far as to say that if you're in God's will, in a sense, God has called you to your position as a mom or as a professional, whatever it is. And so there is a sense of following God's will for your life. And yet there's a special and kind of a unique calling that God places on certain men and gifts certain men. We see that in the giftings of the Holy Spirit. And not to make a separation, there's an unnatural and unbiblical separation that people make between clergy and laity. That's not what we're talking about here at all. But there is a certain amount of God calling and a unique setting that is placed upon a man who is called to be a pastor, an elder, a bishop, a preacher. Even Romans 13 talks about the special tribute, he says, and the special custom that we are to give, and the special fear that we are to have, and the special honor that we are to have. And it says, custom to whom custom, tribute to whom tribute, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. That is in the context of Romans chapter 13, which is in relation to secular leadership. I mean, governments. And God says, even the leaders in your life that are secular, you still owe them a certain amount of tax, a certain amount of tribute, custom, and even a certain amount of respect and fear, and even a certain amount of honor. We'll lift them up to their position and we'll respect that position because that is a calling of God, the government offices that he has put in place. Now, if God even instructs us to be honorable in the secular position, it makes sense that in the office of pastor, that would have its own duties. And yes, it's held to a higher standard, perhaps. It's held to maybe a more glass house type of life, you might say. But just the fact that the pastor is called does not mean that the church has nothing to do with anything that happens in the church either. I mean, it's a relationship that goes both ways in order for the church to thrive. For a church to be everything it needs to be, the pastor needs to be in his place, and the church needs to be in their place, which is why Paul's kind of instructing here and saying, this church in its infancy in 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to teach them a lot of doctrine, and I'm going to instruct them in some things, but I also want to teach you something that's going to benefit everybody. Now, this mindset we're to have as church members is, like he says in the first 13 verses, over and over and over, even the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, is about thinking of eternity, connecting eternity to what we do day by day, and living our life in light of Jesus Christ coming at any moment. He says, be alive, be alert, not as children of night, but as children of the light. Sometimes when we were going through our Daniel series in the Teens of Faith several years ago, I wondered, how practical is this going to be? Can I make all this end time stuff make us change something today? Because I like practical preaching. I like to know what I should do with the Bible. And Revelation, we're going to possibly be going into that. Some of the classes are going through Revelation, and even some of the kids' classes. I think, you know, it's just end times, and it's just studying all the end time stuff. So what good does all that end time stuff do? Well, here's what it does. Verse 11. What Paul says to do with it, with living in light of eternity and thinking about it. Verse 11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. He says, just keep encouraging yourself to keep going, keep pressing on until Jesus comes. Just keep thinking that Jesus is going to come, not to spare you, not to save you from all this terrible world. No, but to keep on living for Jesus Christ as a Christian in this world. Just keep on going, edify each other, build each other up. Not to say, you know, I hope Jesus doesn't come back because I want to see my kids graduate, or I want to get married someday, or I want to, you know, you don't have all these milestones that you want to reach before Jesus comes back. This hope that we have of eternal life should trump any kind of hope we have in this life. And our heart should be that, God, I want you to come and I want you to, I want to be in your presence, and our desire to be in his presence should change the way that we live today. God, if you did come today, would you be pleased with my life? Would you be pleased with the way that I'm living? Would you be pleased with my Bible reading? Would you be pleased with my heart for you and my passion for the church, the thing that you love and gave your life for? Would you be pleased with my life? I think that's kind of the light of what he's saying in the rest of this chapter. Saying the fact that Jesus Christ is coming, you should comfort each other, you should encourage each other, you should build each other up, and you should live in light of him coming. And we know the last half of this chapter really well, the short verses. These are the verses we memorize the best, you know. Rejoice evermore. I memorized the whole verse. Pray without ceasing. I memorized two verses just like that in church. And we know all those verses, and we say, as Christians, we should be rejoicing people and praying people. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things. We know the last half of the verse, and those are all just rapid fire, I guess you could say, little quips or quotes that God wants us to do and the way he wants us to think and live in light of his coming. But I find it interesting that the very first thing he says in this list, kind of this rapid-fire list of what we should do and be as Christians in light of Jesus Christ coming, is verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, says to esteem them very highly in love's sake. To know them which labor among you. This is a clear reference to pastoral leadership. And he says, in order to to live in light of Jesus Christ coming, one of the first people in your life that's going to spur you on to keep on living like that, and who is going to be exemplary, his role in a sense is to be the example in trying to live as a Christian, not that he's perfect, but that there's going to be a man in your life who's opening the Word of God and trying to help you from it. And he's, if he's doing his job right, this is what he's going to look like. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Pastor only works one day a week. He doesn't labor among us. What are you talking about? That's kind of the mentality sometimes. He always makes that joke about it as well. But man, you know our pastor labors very, very hard. And it's physical labor. It's mental labor. It's the effort of studying the Word of God and planning it and trying to think through things about what the church might need. The emotional labor of counseling and giving and emptying of his cup and bearing people's burdens and caring for people. The physical labor that goes on around here week by week, and praise God for interns, and praise God for Brother Philip, who does a bunch of that already for us. But I'm talking about just the physical labor that goes into this church by our pastor, and I appreciate that very, very much about him. And he can still outwork me, man. How old is he? He was born in 52, so he's getting old, you know? He can still outwork me, that guy. And we have a pastor who labors and who gives himself to people. And you may not see it or recognize it, but just look around and you realize something like this didn't happen overnight. The 30 years of building and toiling and plodding is just a testimony to God's call on a man and him being faithful to that call. It's not to lift the man up. I'm just talking about honor to whom honor is due. And that's not a disrespectful, I mean, that's not over-respecting somebody. I think it's scriptural. I'd like to show that. Look at verse 12 still. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. The ministers, the pastors are said to be over the congregation. Again, this is not a separation of laity and clergy. This is about a position that God has called, in a sense, of leadership. I understand that can be a touchy subject for some, and there's maybe even authority issues, and I'm not even pointing fingers at anybody. I don't think that's the case. But this is not a vague verse. This is not something that is too ambiguous. And the scripture's not either. First Timothy 3, a minister must rule well. It's talking about ruling, but it starts at his own house. Or else how can he take care of the church of God? And the ruling is connected to his care for the church of God. But decisions that are made by the pastor just kind of have to be made by the pastor. And if you think that's dictatorial, then just examine scripture. Examine the word rule. And sometimes just decisions must be made. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elder that rules well is to be counted worthy of double honor. Hebrews 13. Submit to, verse 7 and 17 is talking about submitting to and obeying those that have the rule over you. 1 Peter 5, the elders are to take oversight of the church. The pastor's job is to feed the flock of God and to shepherd the flock of God and not to be an authoritarian, but to lovingly lead as a servant to the church, but servant leadership. And there's an aspect of ruling that's there. Maybe that's just a decision-making aspect. And so it says, the man that is doing a good job, he says, remember them or know them which labor among you and are over you. Somebody who's being a leader and making good decisions, trying to do things in your best interest. In the Lord, and the end of verse 12, and admonish you. Admonish you. The word admonish just means to put in mind, to remind you of some things, to caution or reprove gently. That's what it means. It's kind of a careful redirection of error. Now, an evangelist can come in here and blast the fire out of this place and preach against everything and then leave. And then most pastors don't have the style of evangelist preaching because they're admonition is less aggressive sometimes, and it's more about just carefully redirecting the error. I've seen the patience of my dad over the years of people who have had disagreements, and the careful, the cautious, the slow, what in my view is a slow approach to a problem. And sometimes in my view, it's like, man, let's just get in there and take it over. But seeing the patience and the wisdom and the careful redirection, I've seen that work in people's lives, and you have too. And I've also seen people that buck against that and leave. But we're talking about somebody that labors and lovingly leads and carefully guides. And that's the pastor's role. Now, that's his job. What's our job? Just read it, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Just pay attention. Just to be, in a sense, it's to be skilled in, to inspect, to examine. That's what know them means. This is not about personality, and it's not about lifting up a man, and it's not about reverencing him or respecting him or calling him Dr. Wrench or Reverend Wrench. You know, it's not about any of that at all. It's just about the biblical definition of the word. We beseech you to know them or inspect them or get to know them and know what his needs and struggles and wants are. And not only that, but verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, some people take the first part of that too far, and they just esteem them very highly. And they just look at them as if they are just, that pastor is a god, and everything he says, I'm going to mindlessly and blindly obey. That's not the kind of leadership you need in your life. You need spiritual discernment enough to know that a pastor is human, and everything he says is not from God, unless it's Bible advice. But we're talking about, you know, our job, our responsibility as church members is just to esteem them, just to look up to them in the sense of giving them the respect that they deserve. But not only that, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Not just that you reverence them out of fear or that you respect them out of just the position, but man, that you have a sincere heart desire for God's best in your pastor's life. And what you do as a church member is not just to pamper the man. It's not just to lift him up as if he's some kind of idol or god in your life, but to love him like you love a Christian brother and want God's best for him. A healthy pastor is going to reflect in a healthier church. And as a pastor who can continue to lovingly lead and continue to admonish and has the backing of a church that loves him, biblically loves him, not lifts him up in any way, but biblically loves him and he senses that love, that kind of pastor can go on stronger and can go on longer and can keep serving God in such a different way that I already have college friends. I haven't been out of college, not even 10 years yet. And I already have college friends who are burned out. They tried church and they tried that, you know, and they've gone a different direction or they've been hurt. And man, that's within a decade, not even a decade. I look at ladies like Mrs. Morris and her husband, Brother Dan Morris, our missionary to Mexico, and our parents who've been out of college for 35 years now, 40 years in the ministry, just serving and preaching and loving people. And can you imagine the amounts of hurts that they've seen? And church members that they've poured themselves into and they've loved and yet been backstabbed many times. And growing up in the families, you're shielded from that as kids, but still you see some of it in a pastor's home. And you see that many church members don't love their pastor, and it hurts you as a kid. It hurts you as an adult, as a fellow adult, to see your pastor be unloved by church members whom you know he loves them. So you look at that from the outside and wonder, you know, why don't they love him like they should? And I'm not talking about lifting him up. I'm just reading the scripture to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And that's just us being biblical If we're to be biblical Christians, then we'll love our pastor. And that's not out of line for me to say that as well. We're just asking to be simply scriptural. And then the last part of verse 12, what else can I do to help pastor and just to live in light of Jesus Christ? And I like this, the end of verse 13, and be at peace among yourselves. Don't cause all kinds of problems among yourselves. Just, you know, don't bring every issue to pastor. Don't bring it all to the youth pastor. Don't gossip among each other. Just be at peace among yourselves. Don't cause turmoil within yourselves. And in a sense, that is a sign of church maturity. I just want to be biblical. I want to grow as a Christian. I want to help my pastor stay strong by encouraging him however I can. And I'm just saying, if we're to be biblical Christians, are you being obedient to God as a church member, in your role as a church member? Are you being obedient in that? We just need to love our pastor and express encouragement. When was the last time you expressly encouraged him? Well, he knows I love him, and I, you know, he knows I do that. You know, I've been encouraged by people, and when people are expressly encouraging or expressly thankful, many times it just comes across as almost long overdue. And I find it very interesting that a huge part of our spiritual growth is the role of pastor in our lives, our relationship with a pastor. Now, pastors know Moses, and he would never claim to be Moses, and he's not old enough, right? But his job is, as a church leader, he's not a leader of a nation, but one of his roles is just to be the example to the flock, like Moses was, and his job is to feed them and take oversight and be what he expects them to be. And for the most part, our church, Calvary Baptist Church, has experienced a God-called servant leader in our midst, and I appreciate that. Again, he's not Moses, but maybe if Moses were here, he'd say, "Well, I'm not Bill." He'd say, "I didn't even start my ministry. I didn't even leave Egypt until I was 40 years old, and then when I finally left Egypt, all I did was I was a shepherd for 40 more years. I was 80 years old before I even started my ministry." And the meekness of Moses might look at somebody and say, "Man, if I had my head screwed on as straight as Bill Wrench did when he was 25 years old, planting a church, having the vision to see a valley that was going to explode with people," he said, if I was that wise as a 25-year-old starting a church like that, that's what I would want to be. I'm no Bill. And the pastors say, "I'm no Moses," and it's not about lifting up the people. I'm just making a point that servant leadership is just one of those things that that we as a church need to be reminded about. And it's simple things. It's simple things like praying for him and telling him so, and being specific in your prayers. "You know, Pastor, I prayed for you preaching again this morning. I ask God to fill you with fire and give us something from his word today." It's things like thanking him with these thank you cards that we're asking you to fill out. You say, it's silly. I don't know if I should fill this out. I think everybody should. I think we should have a part in expressing thankfulness. I don't think that's out of line either for us to do that. How he's been a blessing. I hope all the teens will fill one out individually. I think it would be cool if the kids filled one out and passed it on to pastor. And I think that would be wonderful, sending him thank you card. Giving your support. That's sometimes a monetary gift. Sometimes it's not. But just knowing that a pastor has people on his team and has people behind him. If he doesn't have the support of his people and know that he has it, then it's a drudgery to serve, and it's hard. I don't know if I should keep going, and what is that about? Just give pastor some support. Give him some grace. When he messes up and fails, or when he changes in ways that you don't like, or when he says something that you disagree with, then give grace. That's a way that we can be at peace among ourselves. Give him a good word. These go so far to him. How about just faithfulness? Faithfulness in ministry. Brother Pix just said in our teachers' meeting, you know, one of the things that will really, really help us out is if you just let us know if you're not going to be there for your class. And I realize some things come up, and I agree. Some things do come up, and that's sometimes you can't avoid those things. But, man, it's so good to know that there's some people who are just going to be there every single time, no question. It's so out of the ordinary for them not to be there. And the faithfulness of a church member is a huge thing. One pastor said, here are three things I love. People who show up, people who give regularly, and people who serve. That's just the pastor. That's what he wants with people. That's all he wants. Knowing your pastor and know them which have the rule over you, it might be simpler than you might imagine. Might just be figuring out some of the things that he likes. And in order to help all of us, in order to help the entire church be the best church that we can be, then I think it helps us to have a healthy pastor be all that he can be behind him. So I just ask, how's your encouragement factor? How much have you been an encouragement in that realm? We're not asking anything huge with this offering that we're talking about next week. But again, I just kind of want to give a philosophical defense of even why we're doing this. If there's any question about, I don't think we should be giving him an offering. I don't think we should be taking this or even talking about lifting him up. We don't want him to get prideful. I think he's got plenty of things to knock down his pride. I don't think we need to worry about that. I think there's plenty of things in a pastor's life that will undercut his pride without you making it a point to do so. That's not a need in a pastor's life. I think we just need to be an encouragement. I just think we need to be biblical. That's all I'm talking about. And so verses 12 and 13 are such a powerful verse for us as church members. I think we should take note of them. We're going to stand and sing Only Trust Him. Stand if you would, please. Yeah, we're going to have this time of invitation and just a time for you to come and say, God, have I been what I need to be as a church member? How can I improve in this area? What can I do better? God, how can I be an encouragement? Can you continue to encourage our pastor? Can you help me be biblical in this area? And maybe there's something in your own heart. I don't think there's some undercurrent of trouble or anything like that. I'm not preaching this as if we're trying to fix anything. I'm just saying I think a scriptural church will focus on this every now and then. And a message like this is not going to come from pastor. And so we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing Only Trust Him. After